1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the title today, The Local Church's Global Mission. I'll explain what in the world that title has to do with this text in a minute or two. Just a word of catch-up. Today, as we move from chapter 1 to chapter 2 of Paul's first letter to Timothy, we'll see that Paul moves from the most urgent matter of false teachers and false teachings, which he'll revisit later in the letter, to the more general purpose of the letter, which is to provide needed and vital instruction for the ordering of the life and worship of the Christian church. Instruction that, because it is contained within the very Word of God, retained its God-given authority through the centuries and retains it today, and is very much needed today, however much neglected. The Church of Jesus Christ today, perhaps especially in America, very much needs the instructions concerning the ordering of church life and worship contained within the so-called pastoral epistles, that is, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. How lost, how disobedient we are in this day and age with regard to the nature of authority in the local church, with regard to how men and women are to relate to one another in the home and in the local church, with regard to how we ought to function in our corporate worship, with regard to how we are to relate to the world. Paul now launches into some rich and needed and controversial teachings in these areas. And more than what I just mentioned. Controversial then, too, by the way, not just now. The Ephesian church needed these words of instruction, and so do we. So, being the household of God, at least we who believe, how ought we behave? So let's read our text, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, then we'll pray, and then we'll get going. All right, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray once more. Father, we do come to you again, and we ask your help to understand your word. We ask your Spirit to come and illumine the meaning of your word and to help us to submit to the revealed truth of your word and to love what we come to know and to be shaped by what we come to know, not only in our church life, but in our individual lives and in our family lives, in our hearts and minds, that you would be glorified in our life, in our lives, and in our life together here. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the plan for the next two Sundays. Today, which is March 2nd, happy March to you. Is this the one where they say in like a something or other and out like a something or other? How's that go? In like a something, what is it? Okay, so that makes sense. In like a lion. If that means 16 below or whatever. So today, we'll stick close to the text and context this morning, walking through 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, roughly verse by verse. It'll end up being section by section. What this means, though, is that we won't be able to devote a great deal of time to the very challenging theological issues raised that you might already have noticed are raised in verses 4 and 6. Now I see some heads looking down. Namely, one, what does it mean that God desires all people to be saved, especially since we know that all are not saved? And two, if Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, how do we reconcile that with the many verses in which he says that he laid down his life only for the sheep? Or with the truth that he paid only for the sins of those who are saved, as some believe, as I happen to believe. Those are deep issues raised in verses 4 and 6. And there simply isn't time to deal with them significantly or fully in a verse-by-verse treatment of the fuller text in its context. That's my main job today as we come to the text. So to say that I'm not dealing with those fully today may not be extremely satisfying for some of you, which brings me to next Sunday, if I make it that far. So that would be March 9th, and if we get that far, we'll deal with those very challenging theological issues raised in verses 4 and 6 as best as I am able, with a wide lens, almost topically in a sense. This sort of tact has worked reasonably well for me in the past, that is, verse by verse, expositionally, 1 week, as we work through whole books, and then when it seems appropriate, zooming out the next week, sort of in a pit stop, and dealing with difficult issues that have arisen in that text. So we'll do that again here over the next few sections next week, and then there's something about women being silent coming up in the next section, 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15, and authority and all that stuff. We're going to probably have to stop and do that again in a few weeks. So that's the plan over there. I saw a few smirks and smiles. So Paul says it, we're going to have to deal with it and find out what it means. So that's our plan over the next 2 weeks. So today then we'll walk through the whole of the text within its context. That's important to do. And that's what we'll do today. So I've given this sermon the title, The Local Church's Global Mission. You see how that works? The local church's global mission. But that might be a little misleading of a title, at least in one sense initially, because this isn't a text or therefore a sermon about cross-cultural international missions. It's not a sermon about that. Not directly, anyway. It's a text and therefore a sermon mainly about prayer. And that may at first seem strange. Let me lay it out for you in three steps. That is, how the text seems to flow, how Paul's argument, that is, seems to flow, and then we'll follow it through. I don't always do this, but where it seems like it works, we'll do it that way. So let me give you the flow, the three pieces, the three main points. Let me give them to you, and then we'll just walk through them. So here's this first section, the first title, the first header. I don't know what to call them, but that's what we'll call them today, all of it, whatever you want. Point number one, and today I use numbers and not Roman numerals. So I don't, you know, whatever. So number one is verses 1 and 2. And here's the header. God's people should pray expansive prayers for everyone. Verses 1 and 2. God's people should pray expansive prayers for everyone. That's kind of a small point. Number 2. Verses 3 through 6. And this is how it flows. You'll see how it flows. Verses 3 through 6, point number 2. This is based on God's disposition towards, and desire for His world. This is based on God's disposition towards and desire for His world. And we'll find out what that is. It's pretty obvious in the text that we just read, but we'll work through it. Point number 3 is verse 7, and that's a shorter point and sort of an obvious thing. God's disposition and desire, God's disposition and desire should be our disposition and desire. That's the flow, I think, of the text of Paul's argument. And this is all begins with prayer. And so let's start with point number 1, because that's how numbers work, and it's really neat that way. So verses 1 and 2, God's people should pray expansive prayers for everyone. And let's read that verse 1 again, and you'll see how that works. It's quite simple if you just listen to that verse again. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. That's how verse 1 goes. We'll add the first part of verse 2 in a minute. First of all, then, Paul writes, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, folks have long tried to distinguish between the words on the list here, or in the list, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. And there may be some small value in doing that here, distinguishing between the words. I tried a little bit, then I stopped. I think it's reasonably clear that Paul is doing that thing he does again, where he heaps up words in a row. And here he seems to be making it clear that Christians, and particularly Christians gathered together, there's a we, by the way, in verse 2, and the context, at least by verse 8, is corporate worship. It's corporate worship. So Paul is making it clear that Christians, particularly Christians gathered together, should offer all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. Because I think if you think about it, he might not be saying that you should be aware of, in our case, all, whatever, 7.6 billion people by name. He's probably not actually saying that. So what he's saying is, Christians, particularly when we're gathered together, should be inclined to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. And so we've hardly started, and just on the surface, there is an immediate rebuke here, isn't there, of our narrow and selfish prayers, both individually and when we are together. And not just a rebuke, I hope, an encouragement. There is a wideness in God's mercy. And there is a call here in all of these alls, in this call to prayer, that there would be a wideness to our prayer life. As individual Christians, and when we gather together to prayer, that we would offer all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people and not grow weary. But we've barely begun. And so really, Paul, all kinds of people, how far would you have us go with that, Paul? How far? All kinds of people in the church? Okay. In my neighborhood? All right. In the community? Okay. How far? Well, let's add the first part of verse 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, all kinds of prayer, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. Now, why would Paul need to say this to the Ephesian Christians? Well, we might think about this for a moment. This was a mixed congregation, very likely made of Jews and Gentiles, perhaps a small group compared to the total population of Ephesus, perhaps huddled together in a house church in the middle of a thriving Roman city dominated by hostile pluralistic religions. Nero is the emperor. Neither Rome nor Nero is friendly to Christians, that's to put it lightly, at this point. The Jewish community in Ephesus is perhaps also antagonistic, that is, enemies in some way of the small group of Christians that are gathering, some of whom are former Jewish followers. That usually doesn't go over too well, you know. Some of whom, by the way, some of these Christians are Gentiles claiming to be the proper recipients of the promises of God to Abraham, you know, like Christians, we get Abraham, you guys don't. It's kind of what Christianity says, by the way. Everyone, in other words, is basically primed to hate the Christians at Ephesus. So this is a persecuted minority. Now, what would have been the temptation of their hearts? The temptation of their hearts would have been, if they prayed for people at all, and obviously they would have, but the temptation of their hearts, if they were anything like you and me, for instance, would have maybe been that God might blast Nero to smithereens. That might have been a good subject matter for their weekly prayer meeting, to complain about him. To talk about his latest decisions and how it's making life difficult. Put it on Facebook, like I do. Maybe they complained about the local Jews who spoke ill of them. Maybe they grumbled about how their neighbors whispered about them. Maybe they murmured about being in a province ruled by a tyrant out to get them and kill them rather than to protect them. So you follow what their temptations would have been. Complain, grumble, murmur, moan. And what isn't happening then? What aren't Christians doing for folks when we're complaining about them, grumbling about them, murmuring about them, moaning about them? What aren't we doing? We aren't praying for them. And so Paul wrote to them, and the Holy Spirit is saying to us, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. And not just the good kings, the good presidents, the good rulers. Remember that it was Jesus himself who said, pray for those who persecute you. And so the next thing we might say is, all right, I'll pray for Nero. So let's add a prayer to our prayer time. God bless Nero. And what's working against praying prayers like that? What we might call generic generalizations. And potentially through gritted teeth even. And then moving on to what we really want to pray about, thinking that we've obeyed texts like this. Well, I think it's Paul's heaping up of words again. I think if you want to obey this verse, you can't overlook that heaping up of words, the prayer words. Paul is making sure that you don't just say, God bless Nero. God bless Obama. God bless Congress. Or God bless anybody in a generic way. What does that even mean? Or God bless the missionaries. What does that mean? We need to do better than that. We need to be offering, in other words, all kinds of prayers. So supplications, which might mean requests. Intercessions, which might mean pleadings on their behalf. Praises and thanksgivings on their behalf, and so on. Evidences of grace that you're aware of. And what does all that assume? That you're informed, interested, engaged in that person's life. Perhaps from a distance, these people weren't up close to Nero. And yes, again, by the way, who knows what Paul exactly meant by all of these different words for prayers, which, depending on which Bible dictionary you use, can mean just about the same thing, at least the first three of them. Even John Calvin said, quote, "I admit that I do not completely understand the difference between them," end quote. Especially, by the way, since the word prayers itself is in the list. So there you just kind of throw your hands up, and I think that's the clue that he's just heaping up words. To make the point that we are to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, even all the way up to those in authority over you, even the worst kinds of tyrants, which for Christians at that time was about all there were. And though we are not under the worst kind of tyrant, isn't this a timely call? This call to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Don't you feel the tide changing in our culture like I do? I think in this increasingly post-Christian age and culture, our temptation is and will be increasingly to fold in, to hide away, to become more and more adversarial towards the world and towards those in authority and in the government and so forth. And some of that may be necessary in certain strategic ways, but what about our heart's inclination? And what about our prayers? The message of this text is obvious and clear. We are to be praying for President Obama. It doesn't matter if you're a Republican or a Democrat. You know God isn't a Republican or a Democrat. We are to be praying for President Obama in the House and the Senate and the Supreme Court and the leadership structures in our state and city. We are to be praying for those who are making these decisions that are turning against biblical morality right now. That's plain to see. And seemingly turning against us. That's also plain to see. Our temptation is to get angry and to complain and grumble and murmur and moan, not least of all me. That's what I'm good at. Far better at that than praying for them. But our call here, God's call to us, along with, by the way, resisting and standing firm for the truth and preaching the truth and loving our enemies and so forth, is to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, for kings and all who are in high positions. And by the way, it's really hard to harbor hate and resentment for people, even presidents and persecutors, when regularly praying all kinds of prayers for them. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Maybe I'll say that again. It's really hard to harbor hate and resentment for people, even presidents and persecutors, when regularly praying all kinds of prayers for them. So this ends up being a heart issue and a sanctification issue at the end of the day, doesn't it? Praying for others in this way demands that we examine our own hearts. Why will you not pray certain kinds of prayers for certain kinds of people? or certain specific people in the church or in your family or in the community or even in the culture or in the government. And if you start asking those kinds of questions of yourself, you might find something dark and insidious and ugly, unresolved, unrepented of sin. And now you are revealed to be the one who needs to deal with God, and that is your primary need, and not mainly to be concerned with the culture or the president or whatever else. You follow? Now there's a "that" in verse 2 that's important. Verse 2, pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. A little less time here, but just a couple things. I just mentioned two things here briefly before moving on to big point number 2, verses 3 through 6. First thing to say on this. This is simply a principle learned from the Old Testament. This "that" and everything following the "that" in verse 2. This is simply a principle learned from the Old Testament, specifically from Jeremiah chapter 29, where the Jews in exile were told to seek the welfare of the city, which was Babylon, and to pray to the Lord on its behalf. So these are Christians who are in exile. They're living amongst enemies who are subjecting them. And they're told to seek the welfare of the city and to pray to the Lord on its behalf. And this isn't so that God's people can get overly comfortable and lazy or rich or can compromise and fall away from the living God. That would be on us if any of that happens. We'd be responsible, and that would be sin. There are good reasons why we would do this, that God would have us pray this way, and that He would answer then such prayers, and that His people would then at times live in peaceful and quiet ways among their enemies in this world while living godly and dignified lives. One reason would be so that God's people could regroup and come together and grow strong and grow a generation that grows deep and grows up and prepares for whatever is coming next, perhaps persecution. But the second thing to say here is the main reason. We'll see here in a moment that the context for all of this, this whole text, is the spreading of the gospel. In God's wisdom, the main reason for seasons of the peaceful and quiet existence of His people in parts of the world, say, in America for a few hundred years, is for the worldwide expansion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peacetime missions is part of God's plan for the salvation of the world. John Piper preached in 1981 on this verse, quote, "God approves of our prayers for peace and tranquility because He approves of the advance of the gospel. Peace is not the main thing. Salvation is the main thing. Tranquility is not the goal. The knowledge of the truth of God, that's the goal." End quote. Now let's see if he's right. In verses 3 through 6, we'll find out why we should pray this way. That is, on what basis. So, big point number 2. Verses 3 through 6, this all is based on this call to pray, this expansive way for everyone, this call to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. Why should we pray this way? Well, it's based on God's disposition towards and desire for His world. Let's start by reading verses 3 and 4 again. "This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why does God want us to pray this way? Because He desires all people to be saved. Why are Christians to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, even people who are opposed to us, even emperors and presidents? Well, he provides even two bases here. And the first is here in verses 3 and 4, and I've been exclaiming it. First, because God's disposition towards humanity is one of a desire to see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the first one. What Paul writes there in verse 4, that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, that's an expression of an Old Testament hope. A hope expressed by the prophets and psalmists of old, who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke words concerning a day when the light of the knowledge of the Lord would shine out into all the world, beyond the nation of Israel, out into the Gentile world also, to all the nations. They had in view an expansion of salvation to all people, not just to one people, but to all peoples. There is a wideness in God's mercy again, not a narrowness. There is a widening out in the new covenant, not a narrowing. There is an expansion in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not a hunkering down. God's people do not hide out and bury their heads in the sand. They go into all the world and shine the light of Christ, proclaiming the gospel to all peoples. And the Old Testament prophets and psalmists even foresaw the day when the whole earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea, they wrote, and that all the nations would one day come to Mount Zion and to the city of God and worship the Messiah, the living God. And Paul is simply recognizing that it's begun, that this expansion is happening, that it is beginning in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's taking place, that it's being fulfilled, so that we must now take our place. We are being invited to participate. And at the very least, it ought to inform our prayer life, individually and as a local church. And the basis for praying this way is the very heart of God for His world. So in some way, to stop and have a debate is to somehow miss the point. But let's stop and have a debate. And we'll spend more time on it next Sunday too. It's an important question. This question of God desiring all people to be saved, and if that's true, why doesn't God get what He wants and all that? You know, these are important questions. But what I've just said is more to the heart of what Paul is saying. Paul, the great teacher of election, right? He knows what's going on. He's not saying that God didn't elect individuals from before the foundation of the world. He's the great teacher of election. But what he's keying in on is a pushing these people out of their holy huddle, as it were, and to expand their prayer life, to align themselves with the great heart of God in this expanding new covenant, all world, light of the world, heart of God mission. That's what he's saying. God is after the world. You know, he's inspiring their prayer life. He's not inciting a theological debate, not in this verse. So to do that is in some degree to some degree to miss the point. So, but anyway, verse 4, which says that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's spend a moment on this, and then I'm committing to spend a half hour or so next Sunday. As I said at the beginning, there isn't time to deal with this with any sort of length today, but let me just say a few things about this. Otherwise, it just seems irresponsible to just pass over. So, 1, 2, 3, 4 bullet points. When Paul says that God desires all to be saved, does that mean that he wills all to be saved? That's the first bullet point. Second bullet point. And if it does, doesn't that mean that God's will isn't coming to pass? That, in other words, something or someone is defying his will? Since obviously all are clearly not saved? In other words, God doesn't get what he wants. And in some way, if that's true, he isn't actually sovereign. Well, to all of that, Christians must say very quickly, no! Responsible Christian theology distinguishes between God's desires and God's ultimate will, such that God can speak of taking no delight in the death of the wicked, and yet at the same time having a plan to elect a select few from before the foundation of the world according to the pleasure of his will with a view to his ultimate glory. I'll unpack that. We'll unpack that next Sunday, I promise, if the Lord, maybe he'll strike me dead before next Sunday. I don't know. Third bullet point. If God desires all people to be saved, why are not all people saved? Because clearly all people are not saved. There is no way to escape that biblical reality and teaching. There is a hell, and God sends people there. Christianity is not universalism. There are two primary ways to answer that question quickly. One way is to say that God wills to preserve the free will of man more than he wills to save everyone. The other way, which I believe to be the truth of the matter and which holds up to biblical scrutiny, I believe, is to say that God deems his own glory more important than saving everyone. And in fact, that God's glory is in fact furthered by the fact that some are not saved. That's how we read Romans chapter 9. We'll do that next Sunday. I don't know how we're going to do all that in 30 minutes. And further still, in the fourth point, and maybe you're getting some idea of how complicated all this is. Maybe if just that is illustrated in mentioning four bullet points about this issue. Further still, does God love the whole world then, if he does not save everybody? Because surely he could. Does John 3:16 stand? That is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I preached through John a while ago, 2.5 years worth, and they're on the website. So I think several sermons in John 3, and I don't know how many, but if you'd be interested in those, we'll spend a lot of time on this question. 6 or 8 or 10 sermons in John 3:16 through 21 or something. They're on the website. I encourage you to check that out. Does John 3:16 stand? Does God love the whole world? Indeed, he does. Indeed, John 3:16 stands. God does indeed love the entire world of people, such that he sent his Son into it as a genuine offer of salvation, with the gospel being proclaimed to the whole world. But here's the thing. In addition to that, it seems clear to me that God has a special love for his own people, wherein he does not simply love us generally and desire us to be saved and invite us, but wherein he loves us specifically, doing everything to achieve and accomplish and assure our salvation. And as Jesus says in John 6, draws us to be saved, the Father giving us to his Son, so that all the elect come to the Son, and so that none are lost, such that all are raised up on the last day to be with him forever. And Jesus in John 17 illustrates this, praying especially for his people. In fact, praying only for his people. He says, he prays, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. So all of that is to just put some contours on the question. And we'll deal with it next week. Maybe all I've done is muddied the waters. Perhaps I've gone too deep for this morning's purposes. Paul's point in saying that God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ is to undergird the extensive evangelistic prayers of the saints. So we're getting back on track. God's heart for the lost and the wideness of God's mercy are the bases for God's people praying all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, particularly that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we close our eyes and seemingly go into our own little prayer worlds, we are, in fact, to be going out into the whole world and seeing the whole world from God's vantage point and from his heart, who desires that all people be saved and come to know his Son. And yeah, there are theological issues, but they should never take that heart of God and squelch it. That should never happen. Theological debates should not take that heart out of us for the world. But Paul doesn't stop there. Here now is the second reason Paul gives for why we should pray these expansive prayers for everyone, especially evangelistically. And here we move to verses 5 and 6. What's the other basis? The second basis of two. Because there's one God, there's one Savior, one Mediator. His name is Jesus, and he is the only hope of all humanity. Let's add 5 and 6. I kind of just said it. Let's read verses 5 and 6, how it is in the text. For there is one God, and there is one Mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There's also a controversial verse here, isn't there? Verse 6, and Jesus having given, quote, himself as a ransom for all. I'd make the same argument here. The question concerning whether Jesus' death atoned for, paid for the sins of some or for all is to some degree miss the point of Paul. In fact, widening our purview rather than encouraging a theological debate, but we're going to have the discussion anyways. We'll spend the other half of the sermon on that question, but let me just say a word on that and a shorter word on that one this morning. I want to just say a word on that by quoting Piper again, John Piper, from his book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. Quote, how many did Christ effectively ransom from sin? He said in Mark 10:45 that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Yet not everyone will be ransomed from the wrath of God. But the offer is for everyone. There is, and he goes and quotes our text, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And so this is how he deals with it. No one is excluded from this salvation who embraces the treasure of the ransoming Christ. End quote. So how should we deal with it? Well, there's one way. We'll look at a few other ways next week. The long and short of it is that whatever Paul means, he does not mean, it seems to me, that Jesus' death atoned for the sins of all mankind. That is, that it covered all the sins of mankind, removing the wrath of God from all of mankind. That would mean that everyone is saved. And that would mean that Christianity is universalism. And there would be no need for hell. But that is not Christianity, and that is not what Paul is saying here. Paul teaches elsewhere that many reject the sacrifice of Christ. And of course, Jesus teaches the same thing. And God justly sends people to hell for the rejection of him and of his son. And what are they paying for in hell? They're paying for their sins of rejection of Christ and of God. So more on that next week. So here today, I want to point out what Paul is doing in the flow of his argument in these verses. Notice how we have had a repeating of all again and again in these verses, the word all. In verses 1 through 4, pray for all people. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then now in verse 6, we have Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all. And even in verse 7, which we'll tack on briefly at the end, Paul making mention of the widening of God's mission out from the Jews, now out to the rest of the world, the Gentiles. And notice how verses 1 through 4 and 6 and 7 funnel from the bottom and from the top into the exclusivity of verse 5. Can you see that in your mind's eye? A funnel from the top and a funnel from the bottom into the exclusivity of verse 5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. There are not many ways to God. There are not many ways up the mountain. All religions are not the same. Jesus is not one among many gods. Paul is saying the opposite. He's saying that for all of humanity, for every human that ever lived, there is one way, one hope, one Lord, one King, one mediator between God and men, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again, who died in the place of sinners, so that they might be reconciled to God, and this for all who by God's grace believe. And therefore, if we have been saved, if we've been ransomed by Jesus Christ, if we have partaken of that one hope, and there is only one hope, if we don't pray for the world, if we don't get the gospel to them, what hope does the world have? Because there is no hope apart from this Jesus Christ who has saved us from our own sins. Therefore, we must pray for this lost world and we must get the gospel to them. The church prays for everyone because there is one God for everyone. And we know him and we know his son through whom they must come, if they would know the one true God. And he is urging us, even commanding us, to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, that they might be saved. And perhaps growing in prayer, we might even grow in evangelism. And the big last third point, and very briefly, Paul is saying that God's heart, his disposition towards his world, his desire for people to be saved by coming to know his son, should be our disposition and desire. God's disposition and desire should be our disposition and desire. It was Paul's. It was Paul's. And so we are doubly encouraged in these verses by God's own heart and word and by Paul's example. And so verse 7 reads this way. It's just Paul's own experience. For this, that is the preaching of the gospel, so that all kinds of people might be saved, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles, a widening of God's mercy in faith and truth. And there it is again, right? The widening out of God's mission, the light of the world, a light to the Gentiles, of whom we here this morning are beneficiaries. You know, Paul was seeing to the death of Christians before he became one. And then by God's grace, he went to the ends of the earth preaching the gospel. Why? Because God desires the world to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God is pursuing sinners still across seas and centuries, and here we sit as certain proof, some of us anyways. And will we now be moved to pray or not? Will we now grow in prayer because God has moved in our hearts through this text of His Word to teach us and show us His heart for His world? Are there temptations to be instead angry at the courts and senators and the president and so forth? Well, sure there are. Same with the broader culture and the television companies and Disney and whatever else. And surely there is a time and a place for action and boycotts and speaking out and so forth. But what we now know, because of God's word, and now we are without excuse if we weren't before, is that we must always be praying all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, for kings and all who are in high positions, even if they are persecuting us, perhaps especially so, because God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So let's check our hearts with regard to the world, the culture, the president, and so on, and let's be moved to pray all kinds of prayer for them. We're to love, we're to pray, we're to proclaim the gospel, all because we're to long for them and everyone to come to Jesus. So the local church has a global mission, and it actually begins with prayer. And its basis is the heart of God, as God has revealed it to us right here in His Word. An old John Newton hymn has this in it, and I close with it. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much. For God's glory, for our joy in Him, for the nations, let's grow in prayer in these ways. Amen. Father, we do ask that You would move in our hearts and minds and grow us in prayer in these ways, that we would be moved individually and in our families and in our church family to grow in prayer, that we would pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people with a view towards the spreading of Your gospel, that people would come to know You. And the bases would be that Your heart is for the salvation of the lost all over this globe. Father, give us that heart, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.